Open your Bibles, please, to Luke chapter 1. This is the birth of Jesus foretold. And we're going to read verses 26 to 38 and then see what we find. Beginning at verse 26. In the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid. Mary, you have found favor with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end." "How will this be?" Mary asked the angel, "since I am a virgin." The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come on you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age, and she who was said to be unable to conceive is in her sixth month. For no word from God will ever fail." "I am the Lord's servant," Mary answered. "May your word to me be fulfilled." Then the angel left her. Now, we're going to talk more about Mary, because for those of you who have come from a Roman Catholic background, like I have, Mary is central. Fact is, at the end of the day, she, practically speaking, she is more important than Jesus. And it sounds kind of crazy to talk about it. We'll talk about when we get to the next section about Mary is sometimes viewed as what is called in Roman Catholic circles a co-redemptrix of, you know, our salvation. And we'll discuss that, but we'll wait until we get into her song, because that's where that comes up. But the whole concept of Mary, and it really sounds folksy. You think, who's going to really believe this? But it's really quite common. The idea is Jesus is a stern judge. And of course, the way you want to influence him, well, how would you influence him? That's the question. You want him to do things for you. And the answer is, well, you go through mom. I mean, it's always the way it works. You talk to mom, and mom talks to her son, and that's, she always, and what son says no to her mom? To his mom. Now, it's hard to keep a straight face when you're saying that, but growing up within a Roman Catholic setting, that's exactly the way it is. You go to Mary to get to Jesus, to get something done, to get the prayer answered. And so in reality, Mary has a higher prominence than Jesus. And we will discuss that biblically or theologically a little bit later. But we want to talk about some of the issues that come up here. Now, it says, of course, she's going to have a child and she's a virgin. So, and of course, he says, well, she asked the question, how will this be? And of course, if we remember from the previous week when John the Baptist was told that his wife, who is well beyond the age of having a child, is going to have a child, which is John the Baptist. And he said, how can this be? He is rebuked by the angel Gabriel, whereas Mary is not. And that's where if we had a recording, it would be obvious, because there's two different tones. One is unbelief. The other is just, how's this going to happen? I'm curious. I don't know. And of course, Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, he did not believe that it could happen. and he was rebuked. Remember, he couldn't talk until the baby is born. He was struck dumb. Whereas Mary just wanted to know, I'm a virgin. How's this going to happen? And of course, when it says the Most High will overshadow you, you know, that's clarity. That'll answer all your questions. But she didn't seem to have a problem. And of course, what we see in Mary is just the heart of a believer. And Lord, whatever you're going to do, you're going to do. Now, that in and of itself is something to think about. Because this idea of always wanting our questions answered to our satisfaction. And that's seldom going to happen this side of heaven with our Lord. Seldom. And that just taking him at his word, that's sufficient. And so that's something as we just practically, as we read through the account, is we want to say, well, in this instance, emulating her response is quite biblical. Just taking God at his word. That's it. And knowing that if I needed more information, he would have told me some way, somehow. But if he doesn't tell, if I have very sketchy information, but it's clear biblically, that's not sufficient. And whether other people actually understand is irrelevant. And that's because obviously we don't think about this. But Mary is going to go back. She is going to grow. She's growing up in a small town, Nazareth, in northern Israel, in Galilee. And she's going to very quickly show that she's pregnant. And of course, everybody would just automatically think, oh, you were overshadowed by the Holy Spirit. And here she is, a godly gal. She's remained pure. And yet there's going to be a stigma attached to her. And not just during the pregnancy, but all the while Jesus is growing up. And the Bible just passes over that as though that's no big deal. And if you've ever been in a small town where things go south, you cannot get away from it. It's not like a large urban area. You just can't get away from it. And the Lord, in his love for Mary, choreographed her life such that she had to learn to live with this. Yes.
Well, of course, we can't know later in verse 56 when she goes to stay with Elizabeth for 3 months. That may have been part of why she went for 3 months, because she wanted to help Elizabeth, but also get a little distance from the town and the comments.
That could have been. Could have been. Yes, Bradley.
Since the mic is right here, I did have a question. When it says that Mary was highly favored, is that because of Christ's righteousness, or is that she's leading a blameless life, like Noah type of thing?
Yeah, she was just godly gal. The emphasis would be on righteous living. And she was just a godly gal. That was, yeah, we wouldn't, at this point, getting into the legal righteousness right with God, we're not, that's not really being explained at this point. Okay. Now, let's talk about there is a prophecy regarding the virgin birth. Okay, so first off, turn to Matthew chapter 1, verse 23. And then we're going to go to Isaiah chapter 7. Because this will be actually a teaching tool about how to handle Scripture. So you pick it up at Matthew chapter 1. This is after the angel appears to Joseph in a dream, telling her that not to be afraid to take Mary as his wife, that she has not been immoral. This is of the Lord. And of course, Joseph obeys. So verse 22 and 23. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet, that's the prophet Isaiah, the virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. Now, keep that in mind, because we're going to talk about that. Go to Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. Now, there is a context to this. To sort of summarize, there are enemies of Israel, enemies. Now, the Lord appears to Isaiah and to King Ahaz and tells him that, look at verse 7. This is what the sovereign Lord says. Now, his enemies are plotting to invade Israel. This is what the sovereign Lord says. It will not take place. It will not happen. For the head of Aram is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is only Rezin. He's the king, the bad guy. Within 65 years, Ephraim will be too shattered to be a people. The head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is only Remaliah's son. If you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all. So he's telling him in the future what's going to happen. These guys that are against you, they're going to be gone. Again, the Lord said to Ahaz, ask the Lord your God for a sign, whether in the deepest depths or in the highest heights. He's sort of condescending, coming down on Ahaz's level. I'm going to give you a sign to reinforce. This will surely take place, as I said. But Ahaz said, I will not ask. I will not put the Lord to the test. Now, that sounds kind of noble, but actually it's unbelief. Then Isaiah said, hear now, you house of David, is it not enough to try the patience of humans? Will you also try the patience of my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. He will be eating curds and honey when he knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right. For before the boy knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right, the land of the two kings you dread will be laid waste. And that is what we would think of today as modern day Assyria and the northern kingdom of Israel. Because Ahaz is in the southern kingdom of Judah. The Lord will bring on you and on your people and on the house of your father a time unlike any since Ephraim broke away from Judah. He will bring the king of Assyria. Of course, that's 722 B.C. B.C. The Assyrians came and wiped out the northern kingdom. Okay, so now that's the prophecy, Isaiah 7:14, which is quoted in Matthew 1:23. Okay, now go to chapter 8 of Isaiah. The Lord said to me, take a large scroll and write on it with an ordinary pen, Mahar Shahel Hashbaz. So I called in Uriah the priest and Zechariah son of Jeberechiah as reliable witnesses for me. Then I made love to the prophetess, it's his wife, and she conceived. This is Isaiah's wife, and she conceived and gave birth to a son. And the Lord said to me, name him Maher Shalel Hashbaz, for before the boy knows how to say my father or mother, the wealth of Damascus and the plunder of Samaria, which is the capital of the northern kingdom, will be carried off by the king of Assyria. Now, let's talk about this for a moment. In the original context of Isaiah chapter 7, this is a very specific promise to relieve the fear of the southern kingdom of Judah, particularly King Ahaz. The guys who are going to come against you, the Syrians, And the Israelites, the northern kingdom, their threats are going nowhere, because before a child is born who knows his left from his right, who knows what's right and wrong, these guys are going to be destroyed. That's the way it works. Now, in Matthew, when Mary is going to, you know, get pregnant, this is fulfilling the prophecy of Isaiah 7:14. Now, the difference is that in Isaiah 7, the word for virgin typically also just means young woman of marriable age, not necessarily even a virgin. Whereas the word for virgin in Matthew 1:23 is only for a virgin. Because what we find is that we had an immediate fulfillment, which is a picture of an ultimate fulfillment in Jesus being born to Mary as a virgin. So you have, so it depends. You say, well, what's the fulfillment of the prophecy to Isaiah about in its original context? Well, the answer is his own son, whom is the result of his relationship with the prophetess, his wife. Before this child knows his right from his wrong, the enemies of the southern kingdom of Judah are going to be destroyed. And they were. Matthew picks this up in Matthew 1:23 when Jesus is born of a virgin, Mary. And he says, this is the fulfillment of that. So what we have is a picture fulfillment. We have an immediate historical fulfillment. But that's only a picture of an ultimate fulfillment regarding the Messiah through Mary. Okay? Matt.
So Isaiah chapter 7 talks about Emmanuel.
Yes.
Or chapter 8 doesn't. So chapter 7 isn't fulfilled. Right? Is it, so you can say
yeah,
that.
Well, no, it's God with us. Yes, because God did take care of them. It's just now how that is used for the person, which is the Messiah in Matthew or Luke. That's Jesus, who is God, who becomes man.
So you wouldn't say that Isaiah's son fulfills chapter 8, but not chapter 7, and only Jesus fulfills chapter 7. But it sounds like you're saying
no,
Isaiah's child would fulfill 7 and 8.
Yeah, he would.
But he's not called Emmanuel.
No, it's God with us. The idea of, well, in Isaiah, you would say, in what sense is God with us? Meaning he has provided deliverer. You know, he promised that when this child is born, your enemies will be gone. So God has taken care of us. Whereas in Matthew 1 or Luke 1, regarding the birth of Jesus, this is literally God has come to be part of us in the person of the child. It's what you do. Yes.
Based on this passage, would you think in the time of Jesus, the Pharisees and Sadducees and such, would they view that this passage was already fulfilled, that prophecy was already fulfilled, or would they be expecting another?
Well, let's be honest. If we were just reading Isaiah 7 and 8, does it look like it's fulfilled? Well, yeah, right. The southern kingdom's enemies, which were the Syrians from Damascus and the northern kingdom of Israel, capital Samaria, they were threatening to attack the southern kingdom. They're now gone. Well, I mean, that's exactly, he says, before the child knows his right from his wrong, left from his right, your enemies will be gone. Well, they were gone. They were gone. So if you just had the Old Testament, would you necessarily be expecting, you know, this is about the Messiah being born of a virgin. No.
So Matthew using this and saying it's fulfilled, I think what we look at is basically this Emmanuel, God with us, you know, that child was a sign of their oppressors, of being saved from their oppressors. And that, so I think that's informing us that Jesus' birth is a sign of salvation. He's the Savior.
That's a good point, because what we have is physical oppression in Isaiah 7 and 8. Now he's saving us from our sin in Matthew 1 or Luke 1. Sort of like the Exodus. The Exodus where Israel was saved through water from the Egyptians, but they are just saved physically. Most of them went to hell. Whereas we are saved, you know, from our sins, and of course, we go to be with the Lord forever. So, but once again, you're observing how God interprets his own word. All we're doing is observing how he does it. And it's very clear that if we just had the Old Testament, would we come up with this conclusion? The answer is no. We wouldn't. But we interpret the old through the lens of the new, because we're observing that's how the Holy Spirit handles the prophecy in Isaiah, in Matthew and Luke. That's how he handles it. So we go, oh, picture fulfillment. That makes sense, but only because we're just observing. Lori, who has the mic? Chris?
So just so I'm clear, like Emmanuel in verse 14 is strictly God is with us within the context of being delivered from the Assyrians.
Yes. Good point. That's all it means.
So that is strictly contextual. It throws our brains a little bit, because when we think of the word Emmanuel, we always think Jesus.
Right.
But when you're thinking strictly in the context of Isaiah, like you're saying, it has nothing to do with Jesus.
Correct.
Although it is later on introduced that it is Jesus.
Correct. Cool. You're right. Yeah. And the reason we do take the time to walk through this sort of carefully, because one of our purposes in teaching this way is to equip you to handle Scripture on your own, so you know how to handle it. So that's why I've deviated from the traditional way of teaching on Sunday, which is the sermon, because my concern is not just to give you some information, but to teach you how to handle Scripture on your own. So that's very important. Who's Lori?
So would you say that the majority of Christian churches, agree with this method of interpretation? Like, would they acknowledge that Emmanuel in this context in Isaiah is fulfilled, and then fulfilled again in a new context in Christ in Matthew? Would they agree with that? Most Christian churches?
Most of them would never address it. They just talk about the virgin birth in Matthew 1 or Luke 1. But the problem is when you go back to the original context of Isaiah chapter 7, chapter 8, as Chris pointed out, when you go back there and you actually read it, you go, wait a minute, this thing is fulfilled right in its original setting. I mean, go ahead, and the Lord has given Noelle good legs. She crosses that, you know, that distance very easily.
Well, I was just going to say, when I was dealing with this with my mom, she actually interpreted this correctly for me. She said, you know, this was already fulfilled, and that virgin that they're talking about is this woman here. This guy's wife, and you know, this is the baby. Like she's like, this is not the same as what Matthew's talking about. So then she used that to say, we'll see, Jesus isn't God, you know, he's
right.
Not Emmanuel. So so I had to learn, you know, to interpret it correctly. But before, you know, that I wouldn't have, I wasn't careful that way. You know?
Right. Yeah, you wouldn't know that the word for young woman or virgin in Isaiah 7 is not specifically a virgin. It's a broader category. Whereas the word for virgin in Matthew is specifically a virgin. But you wouldn't know that necessarily. But that there is a distinction because the original fulfillment in Isaiah 7 and 8 is Isaiah's wife. Yeah, his wife. And, you know, so it's not quite the same thing. Okay, now there's one more thing that I just want to touch on before we go. And that is, it says in verse 32, he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end. Now, our time is already 11:30, so we're going to bring this to a close. But what I want you to think about is that there's going to be, this is referencing the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And how does this work with what's being described in 2 Samuel chapter 7 with how it's used here in Luke chapter 1? That's another interesting thing. But we're not going to go into it right now because it'll take some time. But I want you to think about it before we get together. So that in mind, so where do we walk away from? A, obviously, we're learning how to observe how God interprets his own word. So that's a very practical thing from that point of view of handling scripture. But as far as the application, it's much more just Mary's response. Just her response. Whatever my God does is right. And so whatever you're experiencing in life, we think back to the old Romans 8:28, all things work together for good. But that is true. Whatever he's doing in your life right now, your sin notwithstanding, this is what he wants you to be dealing with because he loves you. And there's no exceptions. Our job is really to emulate in this instance, like Mary, like Lord, you know, whether I understand it or not, I'm not saying she understood what was going to happen, but that doesn't matter. Whatever he does is right. And that is the response of a believing heart. Whatever he does is right. End of discussion. And I don't need all the other explanation. My curiosity may prefer that. But I don't need that. Okay? We'll pick this up next time. Let's pray. Father, you are so creative in how you use each of our lives to fulfill your plan. And we do struggle. I do struggle with always trying to understand why something is happening. But at the end of the day, you are controlling our lives because we each have a role to play in your plan, those of us who are yours. And whatever you do is always right. And we love you because of that. Father, that response would be a response that's a way of life in each of us. But thank you that even when we respond poorly, the death of your son on the cross has already paid for that sin, and your Holy Spirit won't allow us to stay in a state of unbelief. And that's wonderful. So we love you. Thank you for our time today. Amen.